My name is Christian Andrews, and I am the lead pastor here at Renaissance Church, and it has been a month since I've been here. And so I want to say a few things before I begin my message. First, it is so good to be back together with you. Thank you. I'm happy to see that most of you are sitting in exactly the same seats. When I knew that I was going to be taking July as a month to rest, and the reason for that really is about my physical illness that I've shared a little bit about, Crohn's. It's been 7 months now. I'm 3 months into the treatment, and folks have asked me, are you all better? I'm not all better. I'm better than I was. And if you have lived with physical infirmity, then you can relate to this. I'm learning to manage. I'm improving a bit. The thing that is the most important for me is learning to improve my outlook. Because so much of how we're doing comes down to the attitude that we choose to take. And there are some mornings and some afternoons where I feel really frustrated that my stomach hurts still. But then I remember and I do my best. I was able to rest in this month. One friend said, now that you're not going to be preaching, are you just going to stay home and watch sports on Sunday morning? And that's not my style. I visited three other congregations, and that was a delight. First was the very small Presbyterian church that's less than a mile from my house. They definitely knew I was a visitor when I showed up, which was a delight, really. And then I got to go to the church pastored by a friend of mine in Jacksonville. Maybe some of you know that place, Jacksonville Chapel. Their pastor, David, and I have become friends. It was really special to be in his church, someone I've gotten to know and pray for regularly. To be there was special. And then the third Sunday, I went to a much larger congregation up in Rockaway at Christ Church. What a gift it was to worship with them. But truly, each time I felt grateful for God's work in other places, but eager to come back to where my friends and my family are. And that's who you are. You're my friends and my family in faith. I love you, and I missed you. Now, three words of gratitude before I start. First is just to this staff at this church and the leaders who've managed with such confidence. At that first church I went to, when I said I'm not going to be there for the month, they imagined the church must have closed for the month. But I was so confident and joyful to know what a gift we have in the staff and the leadership here. And so I'm really grateful to them. You can express your gratitude as well. The second group is the elders at this church. If it weren't for their strong urging, I probably wouldn't have taken that month to rest, but I needed that. In order to be well, I needed that. And so thank God for them. And then thirdly, it's just to say a word of thanks to you. So many of you have been praying for me. Just in the back there, there was someone who smiled when she saw me and she said, how are you? I've been praying for you. And I knew that she was telling the truth because I feel your prayers. And I know so many of you are. Some of you sent me the most encouraging text messages. Thank you. And also some of you exercised restraint in not giving me more medical advice. Thank you. So with all of those things said, now it's time to get to work. And the sermon that I have for you is a sermon about a singular subject, and when Pastor Adam decided that what we were going to do this summer is talk about life together in community, it was easy for me to think of the most important thing to bring to you. It's a sermon about forgiveness. Now, I have a friend who's a psychotherapist, and when I lived in Red Bank, we used to go to lunch every other week. It was wonderful. He's a very wise, intelligent, faithful Christian who has a deep understanding of what it's like to be a person. And when we had lunch, we would talk about our work together, and it was really mutually encouraging for both of us. One afternoon, we were talking about work after lunch, and he said to me, Christian, sometimes the hardest thing that I have to do is listen to the sermon. Now, he came to church where I preached every week. The careless sermon is the hardest thing for a person who's struggling emotionally. He said, sometimes I listen to your sermons and to others' sermons through the ears of my clients, and I imagine how much grief you add to them rather than relieve. He then said, the worst are sermons about forgiveness. They almost always put the person who's been wounded into the double bind of feeling guilty that they can't change the way they feel about something that someone else did to them. Now, this is in my mind on this Sunday when I preach a sermon about forgiveness. Maybe when I said at the start, I have a message about forgiveness, you thought of that person who's impossible for you to imagine forgiving. I know some of the stories you've told me. I've prayed for you. So let's not run away from what's challenging. And here's why. Because Jesus invites us into the most challenging things and promises to help us with them as well. So whoever that is in your mind who hurt you and is impossible for you to imagine forgiving, don't push them out. Let them be there. And then, to be practical, let's invite one other person to stand beside them who you also need to forgive. Have you got two people in mind? If you've got 50 people in mind, reduce it by 48. Let's just have two. And I do mean this, one that's impossible, but then maybe beside that place, one that maybe until just now you thought impossible, but maybe not. And we'll begin with some simple instruction from the New Testament about forgiveness, guidance from the Apostle Paul. Grab a Bible, and if you're in the front row, let someone behind you hand you one of the Bibles that we've got there in the seats, and find your way to Colossians chapter 3. This is page 1076 in these Bibles that we've provided. I'm asking you to look at it here in writing, because my own experience is that when I do that, it helps me, and I want to help you. And it's in the first column there on the left-hand side of page 1076, where you'll see Colossians 3. And if you move down to verse 13, the Apostle Paul begins his simple instruction about forgiveness with these words in verse 13. He says this, "Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive." So you also must forgive, excuse me. Paul wrote these words to a group of Christians in a city that he had been to, people he knew in Colossae, people who were together in the same Christian community. And because they were together trying their best to follow Jesus, just like we are, he knew that they would be upset with one another. And that's why he addressed them as he did in this way, "If anyone has a complaint against another," knowing that they were together close enough to know each other's names and be near one another to know what was happening in each other's lives, he knew they would have reasons to complain. In this church in Colossae, there were super religious people who were judgy about others, who didn't look at the world, had the same religious philosophies, the same spiritual gifts, the same style as they did. And then at the same time, there were super unreligious people in that church who, because of the freedom that was theirs in Christ, thought they could do whatever they wanted to do, following their passions right into action. Both groups were in the same church, and that meant every reason to complain against one another. In this church that we are in right now, which many of us love and treasure, I sure do, we will also have reasons to complain against one another. If you have a complaint against someone in this church, picture them in your mind right now. Don't look at them. In Renaissance Church, someone will say something unintentionally that will hurt your feelings. That will happen. In Renaissance Church, someone will say something intentionally meant to hurt your feelings, and it will work. In Renaissance Church, there will be an accidental oversight which will leave you out. Maybe there'll be an intentional oversight that will leave you out. Someone will do something that will harm you. Someone will not do something which will leave you harmed. And the guidance that this apostle gives here is that in each and every one of those cases, here's what you ought to do. Look, forgive each other. Uh, And please, I name those specific possibilities because this is not meant to be theoretical. It's not. It's practical. He's thinking of real people. If this isn't your church and you're thinking, maybe I don't want to come here after that description, then let me ask you to put yourself in the world that you do have real relationships with other people in. Because he didn't mean this just to be for the people in the church. He meant it for you, wherever you find yourself bumping up against people who you have good reasons to complain against. His guidance is the same for you. Forgive each other. Now, if my psychotherapist friend happened to come in this morning, I wonder if he'd be squirming in his seat right now, imagining the bind that I'm putting people in, pushing them to feel something that they can't make themselves feel, even though they want to feel it. Listen carefully, friend. Forgiveness is not, first of all, a feeling. And Jesus doesn't come to people and ask them to feel things differently than they are currently feeling. He comes to people and he asks them to do something that they can do with his help. And Paul the Apostle is asking us right now, demanding of us that we make a decision, that we do something, which we do have the capacity to do, whatever we feel like. And so if you're thinking right now that I'm asking you to feel a certain way about either one of those two people that you've let come into your mind, that's not what I'm asking you to do. It's not what Paul's asking you to do. His challenge here is concrete, and it's the result of your exercising your agency and your will. When he says forgive, he means make a decision that we have a model for already, that we know exactly what this decision looks like, because this decision has already been made by another person about us personally. That's what Paul means when he adds, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It would be an emotionally binding message if he just said, if people wronged you, forgive them. But that's not all he does. He adds this description for us, this pattern, this precedent, this foundation upon which we are meant to and able to and free to and commanded to build the foundation of this action, which if we will not take into hand, we will ruin ourselves. And it's the action of forgiving the people around us, just as in the same way that because Jesus has forgiven you personally. And that little, can we see that again? I wasn't planning on this. Sometimes things just come to me. But those two little words, you the first ones, just as? In Greek, it's a single word, kathos. And it means in the same way that, or since, in the sense of because. And Paul means both of those things. Because the Lord has forgiven you. In the same way that the Lord has forgiven you. That is your responsibility in relationship to those two folks that came to your mind. And if one is impossible and the other is possible, let's start with the one that's possible. Paul is teaching us that if we can look at how we have been forgiven, then we're ready to go on and forgive them. Now let's see how we've been forgiven. If you would turn in the Bible back from Colossians to the Gospel of Matthew in the 18th chapter. In this Bible, it's on page 898, our Lord had been teaching the disciples about forgiveness. And one of them came to him and said, hey, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? Because these guys are real stinkers. And Jesus says, nothing until he says, do I have to forgive him seven times? Do some of you know this? And some of you know, Jesus gives a response that is stunning. And he meant it, by the way. He meant it. And seeing in the eyes of the disciples whom he loved and who he wanted to instruct effectively this bewilderment, Jesus told a story. So they were thinking about, how can I forgive that person or that other one there? And so Jesus told them a story in which he starts by showing them how much they've been forgiven. Open the eyes of your heart right now, friend. Here's the story. It starts in verse 23 there in Matthew chapter 18. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The kingdom of heaven is the place where the authority of God is not only something that is theoretical, but practically experienced. The kingdom of heaven is the place where people live as if God truly is the king. And in that place, the right way to think about yourself in relationship to the king is slave in relationship to master. And the slave has a debt. And the master calls all the slaves together to do a reckoning. That means to take account of the debt of each and every person before that king. Now, stop thinking about that other person or that other one, and you for a moment regard yourself as the servant of the true king, God, and imagine yourself standing before him, and would you be willing to look at the fact that you owe him some things? Jesus' story develops in this way, verse 24. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." At the start of the reckoning, there is one slave who's brought before the king. When the books are open, this slave owes an amount that he's unable to pay back. And so looking on him, the king decides to recover some of his losses by ordering this man sold along with his wife and all of his possessions in hopes of recouping some of the losses. But before the transaction is complete, the slave cries out, "Have pity. Give me a chance," and he makes a promise as well as a request. Look, his request, "Have patience," his promise, "I will pay." Now, the first hearers of Jesus' story, maybe unlike us, will know immediately that the request for patience is the wrong thing to ask for, because the promise, "I will pay," is absolutely outrageous. You hear the word 10,000 talents and you think that must be a lot of money. One talent is 6,000 denarii. A denarii is what a man can earn if he works from sunrise to sunset all day long. 10,000 of those is 60, 10,000 talents is 60 million denarii, and that's 164,343 days of labor plus six more months without one day off. Jesus is presenting a picture of someone whose debt is more than could be earned by all of the people in the entire land. And his point is, this man owes so much that no matter how hard he works forever, this promise, "I will pay," is nonsense. And so what he needs is not patience. Can you see what he needs? You can say it. He needs forgiveness. That's what he needs. He doesn't need more time, because 164,000 years is not enough time. What he needs instead is forgiveness. Now listen, let's be precise here. He doesn't need the king to feel a different way about him than he currently feels. And that's why I say forgiveness is not, first of all, a feeling that you're supposed to have. And there are other misconceptions that we labor under, and I want to free you from some of them, because I don't want to put you in a double bind. I don't want to be in a bind. Myself, there are people that I think of when I think of those two people. And so I need to remind myself, as I say to you, forgiveness is not telling yourself that the wrong that that other person has done to you is insignificant. In many cases, that would be dishonest and unjust, and that's not what we're called to do. Forgiveness is not forcing yourself to be okay with the pain another has caused you. That would be emotionally manipulative, and the wrong that he caused you was not right. The wrong that she goes on to cause you is not right. You don't need to pretend otherwise. Forgiveness is not imagining that you are the person who can forget the past when you cannot forget the past. That would be foolish and unrealistic, and God doesn't want anybody to be fake. Forgiveness is something altogether different than any of those things. In Greek, the simple meaning of that word is extremely helpful in its non-religious setting. And friends, we've turned this into religion. When Jesus was out teaching, it was not that. It was simple instruction about how to be related to God in the direct and honest way. And in that environment, when they heard the word forgive, they heard a word which meant to send off, to release, to let it go. Is anyone thinking of that song from that movie, Frozen? It's not a bad song. I'm not afraid to admit it. But that's what they would have heard. Let it go. Leave that behind. Set that thing, which cannot be recovered. It can't be. There's no way this man can come up with that much money. So set it aside. Watch what happens in the story that Jesus tells as this debtor stands before the king. This is verse 27. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. The king made a choice, not a feeling, but a transactional decision to let go of what was owed to him, to leave it behind, to accept the loss that would not be recovered. He decided not to let his future with that servant be determined by the man's past failures. And the motivation here is the word pity. And in Greek, and we're going to dwell here for a minute, it's a much more fascinating and interesting word and much more fun to say than pity. It's the word splanchizomai. Have you ever been to a church where the pastor asks you to repeat whatever was just said? I don't like that. Two of the churches I went to, they made me do that, and I sat there silently like. So I'm not going to ask you to say it, but can you imagine saying splanchizomai? You can. Thank you. It comes from the Greek world of sacrifice. The noun splanchna is the gastrointestinal organs along with the kidneys, liver, and spleen of an animal that is being offered up on an altar. And before that happened, it was custom to remove the splanchna so that they could be burned, and then the rest of the procedure went forward. And that noun, splanchna, was recognized as uniquely descriptive of the internal experience that you have when you see someone else's plight, their helplessness and their hopelessness, and instead of standing aloof from it, it goes right into the center of you and twists you up on the inside and moves you in a way that you can't control. You know what I'm talking about? That's splanchizomai. It's when someone else's misery becomes yours because you decide not to keep your distance, but instead you let their problems move you on the inside. And the reason this king forgives the debt is because he decides to let that man's failures and all that they entail, all of the misery that will be his because he's owed him that much debt, come into him and move him on the inside. And based on that experience, he decides to let go of what he has against him. And friend, before you can think about forgiving anybody else, what Jesus wanted his disciples to see, what I want you to see, what I need to see myself, is that this is God's disposition toward each and every one of us when we stand before him with our own debt before him. He looks upon us with compassion. That's a much better word than pity. God lets our failures, which ruin us, move him on the inside with love and kindness and grace so that God decides to set aside all of the debt that is ours before him. And I'm confident that this is God's disposition before us because Jesus is a very careful storyteller, and that word splanchizomai is only used 3 other times in the entire New Testament. Twice by Jesus in stories that he also told. Many of you will know the story of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember that one? Do you remember what moved the Samaritan to go to the man who was hurt? It was pity, compassion, same word, splanchizomai. He saw that man in his misery and thought, I cannot pass by, because it hit him in the guts. You also know the story of the father with two sons, one of whom went off into the far country to spend all of his money in dissolute living. And when the father saw that wayward son at a distance, he was moved with compassion and he ran to go and embrace him with kindness and love. Those are the two places and stories that Jesus tells where this also shows up. The third, and this is the only time the word is used to describe a human being, is when Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem and he sees all of the people there. And the New Testament says, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and his heart was moved with splankidzomai. You must accept this, dear sister, dear brother. God's disposition toward you is compassion. Not when you come to him with the words of repentance that convince him that he should feel bad for you. Not then. Of course, he wants you to feel the weight of your sin, but there's none of that in the first servant's ridiculous promise. I'll pay you back, have patience. No, even when you ask for the wrong thing and in the wrong way, God looks upon you with compassion. And that's just because that's who God has decided to be. And so I invite you to receive that and accept it, to trust it and believe it in your heart, and to picture your own self with the thing that you did this morning that you wish you hadn't, with the thought that occurred to you in the last hour that you wish wasn't there, with that big thing that's so far back in history that you thought you could forget it, but you still can't. It's in the shadows, but you go into those shadows and you feel ashamed and grief at who you were back then. And in every one of those moments, the disposition of God Almighty is in the disposition of this king before that servant. It's compassion for you. He loves you. And he always will. And there is nothing in all of creation that can change that disposition of God toward you. It always will be that. It is now in this moment. And you are free to come right into his presence in your mind's eye, in your imagination, to be there with him. And then to receive his verdict on you. Not guilty. I forgive you. I set aside the debt entirely. Now, this is not where Jesus' story ends. There's another development in it. After that first servant is graciously forgiven the debt, the story develops. And listen now, that first part of the story is beautiful. The second part of the story is really the point. And it's a point meant to show in the most dramatic and compelling way how important it is for us to do what the Apostle Paul directed us to do, which is to forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive. And I mean to be really emphatic and impassioned here in pressing this upon you, not because I want to put you in a bind, but because I want to be God's instrument of freeing you this morning from the misery and grief that you will always experience as long as you carry unforgiveness toward any person. Verse 28, the story develops like this. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. 100 denarii are owed to this slave, 100 denarii. That's what it would take a man working in the fields to earn in about 3 months and a few extra days. And upon seeing this man who owes him 600,000 times less what he was just forgiven by the king, he grabs him by the throat and harshly demands, pay me. Watch how the servant responds. Verse 29, then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Does that sound familiar to you? It's meant to. Jesus is a careful storyteller. The man requests the same thing that first slave had requested and makes the same promise that the first slave had made. But in his case, both of them are perfectly realistic because if he receives patience, he will in fact be able to pay off the debt. Verse 30, but he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. This is the opposite of forgiveness, and this strategy he pursues ensures that the man will not be able to ever pay him back because he can't earn money when he's behind bars. Do you see it? And what Jesus is doing here is painting a picture of every one of us when we won't forgive our brother or our sister who has harmed us from our heart. When we have reason to complain against someone else and we choose not to forgive them, this is what we look like before God. And I'm not coming up with this. I'm not. This is not me. Just in case my therapist friend came in here and blames me for being bad. I'm not making this up. This is a story which our master Jesus told. And he always told his stories for our good. And so don't let any part of your heart resist this. If you do, you're simply resisting the healing gift that Jesus is currently holding out in his hand to you. And here are four observations about what happens if we will not forgive. And these come partly from what I've read in the Bible. They come more from my own experience of being a human being who's been struggling with forgiveness and unforgiveness for a long time now. The first observation that I have for you about when you will not forgive is that as long as you won't forgive that person, you continue to make yourself into their victim. When you drag their guilt into the present and you stew over it, you hurt yourself. You are the one who's hurting yourself. Conversely, when you forgive in the way that the Bible means forgive, when you let it go, when you set it aside, then you free yourself. That's the first observation. The second observation is that the bitterness that comes with unforgiveness always spreads. Always. You know this, right? Isn't it so much fun to tell somebody else that you know in church about that other person in church and all that they did wrong to you? Would you admit how fun that is? I'm serious. This is one of the chief reasons that Paul made such a big deal of it in the letter that he wrote to the church at Colossae. He knows how the witness of a community to Jesus Christ will fundamentally be undermined and compromised if that's a place where unforgiveness spreads. And that's why he wanted so desperately to undermine the capacity that we might have to hold on to unforgiveness. And that's why I said, look at the way Jesus had forgiven you. That's what you must do. Conversely, when in a community of faith, someone wrongs you and other people know about it, and then you extend forgiveness, then you show people what Jesus looks like. Do you see it? Third observation about unforgiveness is that when you will not forgive that person, you guarantee that there is no more possibility of genuine connection. And what Jesus wants is for us to be connected to one another like parts of the body are connected to one another. That's why the Apostle Paul used that metaphor, the body of Christ. And so to be a healthy body, we need to be effectively connected. And this is hard to hear, and it's hard for me to say. But both of those people that came to your mind, if you knew all of their story, then you would be able to extend compassion to them. There's a reason they were so awful to you. God knows all of your story, which is why he can be compassionate to you. And if you won't forgive that other person, you'll never get to know their story. And then you'll never, ever be able to extend compassion. So I really am suggesting that you, even that person, the first one, let your heart be open to maybe even knowing more of their story than you currently do. And if it is impossible, then okay, think of the second person that came to your mind. Here's the fourth observation about forgiveness. This one comes directly from the story Jesus told. If you will not forgive, you will not be forgiven. This should make your eyebrows go up. This is very serious. In Jesus' story, after that man grabs the other by the throat, some of his friends see what he's doing and they make the very sensible decision to go tell the master, hey, that guy that you just forgave, guess what he's doing? They tell him, and he is incensed. The master is is furious because he knows the ratio of what had just been forgiven and how much is owed. And so he brings that servant back into his presence. And in verse 33, he asks him the question which you should let God be asking to your heart right now. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? Friend, the answer to that question is absolutely I should. And it might be impossible to you, and I know it is. I know it's impossible. And so I plead with you, don't hear this from me. I'm not telling you to do it. And if you can't do it today, Jesus will continue to have mercy on you. His compassion will never end. It has no limits. The only way the Bible can explain the compassion of God is poetically. It's higher than the heavens and deeper than the sea. It means it's infinite for you. And so if you're thinking of that person who hurt you in a way that never should have happened, and it's impossible for you to imagine letting that debt go, Jesus will stay with you. And if you want to make progress forgiving that person, which you should want to make progress, then leave them aside for now and think of the person who's easier to forgive. Maybe it's the person who you came to church with who's gotten under your skin lately. I saw like six people look at each other. Jesus is a patient teacher. He'll teach you by degrees. And so you can practice with that other person. Here's what he says. Here's what happens. Jesus says this in verse 34. And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. This is among the harshest things that Jesus ever says. It really is. It's the most, it's in the category of the most drastic sort of threats that Jesus gives. And it's about forgiveness. But listen, friend, it's enveloped in the proclamation that you are the one whose debt you could never have repaid, but already the King has compassion on you. Receive that. And now let your mind go to that one person who you can forgive, that you can do it with his help. And even now pray, God, help me. And then today, set it aside, let it go. Put it behind you. And I'll pray now for you. God, I love your grace and your mercy and your way of teaching us through Scripture, your way of teaching us through Jesus' story. I thank you that each of us have been forgiven a debt impossible for us to ever pay back, not because you've decided to extend enough patience that we could work hard enough to earn your forgiveness, but instead that you've just determined to be the God who is characterized first and foremost by steadfast love, that your righteousness is expressed through your mercy and your loving kindness, which knows no limit. May each and every one of us receive that loving kindness and that grace right now. And then receive also the eyes to see that one person who you are asking us to forgive in this present moment. And help us practice that forgiveness so that we are able to look more and more like you in the ways that we carry ourselves in relationship to the people that you've put in our lives. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.